We're in the book of Romans, so let's get into it. I'm going to go over a little bit of an overview with you guys about this book. Obviously, it's written to who? To those in Rome, that's right. And Peter's going to put a picture of kind of how they see, or how they've kind of made Rome to look like, what it did look like in first century life. And I want you just to get the idea that Rome was a city. It was a big city. It was like writing. I mean, it was like wanting to minister in Los Angeles or New York. I mean, it's just awesome, you know, to have all those people. But, you know, obviously Rome, you know, with it carried, I mean, being in a city, you had crime, you had all the problems of any kind of city. You guys have heard of the Pax Romana? That is called the Roman peace, and it was during this time that they had a relatively peaceful, meaning they weren't at any war with anybody. So it was kind of like, in a sense, a golden age for Rome when Paul did this writing. The king, though, or the emperor of Rome at this time was a guy named Nero, and you guys have heard about Nero before. He became emperor at the age of 17 years old, and he did well during his first years. He was under the guidance of a philosopher named Seneca, and he was under the guidance of the military commander. But as he grew up and got more kind of warming up to his power, within 6 years, he turned into a murderer. He murdered his advisors, Seneca. He murdered the philosopher. He murdered his mother and his wife. And so that was the emperor at this time. He's quite the guy. The Romans aristocrats, the upper echelon of Roman society was pretty shocked by Nero. And he was an interesting guy. He would enter into poetry contests, theatrical. He was a thespian. You guys know what a thespian? When I was in high school, I'd be like, oh, thespian? What's that? I thought it was a lesbian. I was like, lesbian? Like, I didn't know there was a class called lesbian. Like, that's weird. And someone's like, no, it's thespian. And that means you're joining the theater. You know, like you're into doing plays. I know, I was dumb back then, okay? And anyway, Nero was into that kind of stuff. When Rome burned in AD 64, Nero blamed that on the Christians and killed many of them. During his reign, the Jewish War broke out in 66 AD. The Jews actually succeeded at the beginning of that war against Rome. Remember, during the times of Jesus, was crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. The Rome oppressed Israel. And so the Jews in 66 AD rebelled against Rome. And after a while, obviously, the Romans came in with a general named Vespasian, who ended up becoming emperor, and his son, Titus, ended up not only becoming emperor, but also is the person who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, the Herodian temple, which they worshipped on the Temple Mount, where today on that Temple Mount is no longer a temple, right? There hasn't been a Jewish temple on that mountain for 2,000 years. What's been on that mountain for the last so many years has been, I don't know how many, but has been the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which are holy sites in Islam. So basically that temple mount, which was a holy temple to the Jews, has now been, in a sense, overrun by the Islamic world in our day. You know, and all the battles that are all the things we see on CNN with Iran hating Israel, and all in different nations hating Israel, a lot of it has to deal with just that little piece of property known as the Temple Mount, and them wanting to control that little piece of property. And it's very tiny. Isn't that amazing? That the whole world's going to go into war all these years simply because of just these little pieces of property. But it's really about God. It's really a war against the God of the Bible. Rome was an incredible society with paved roads. They actually had mail carriers too. They had mailmen. I mean, it was like a hardcore, it was like a city. They had aqueducts. It was, so it was a very, very well-to-do society. Rome was interesting too in that they kind of incorporated all different religions within Roman society. Obviously, they loved Greek culture. They took over the empire from Greek, from the Greek culture, which came before them. And so they adopted a lot of their gods. They just adopted them and changed the names of them. You know, and that's what they did. And whenever they went in and conquered a place, they basically would like kind of make another god in that fashion, in the fashion of whatever society they conquered. They would go, oh, what gods are you into? And they'd be like, oh, we're into the god of, you know, war. And they'd be like, oh, cool, we'll make a god to that. You know what I mean? And that's kind of what they did to try to kind of appease people and things of that nature. Rome also, if you walked into a Roman house, I mean, it was really common to have phallics everywhere. Some of you are like, phallics, what's that? You guys don't know what a phallic is? Talk to me later, okay? But I'll just say it's something. Okay, I'll leave it there. I'll leave it there. But anyway, it was a society where they were really into a man. I mean, and you'd be doing the dishes, and there'd be pictures of a phallic in front of you, some naked dude, man, just kick him back. He's just all, hey, you know what I mean? And they had wind chimes, and their wind chimes were of phallics. And they're just like, whoa. So in that culture, they saw, like, it represented fertility to them. And so the women were really used to it. I mean, and it was very common in that pagan kind of culture that, you know, women had, remember, there was bathhouses, there was prostitute houses, and they all had to do with the religious kind of function, you know? So sexuality wasn't just between a man and a woman in a household, but there was also religious sexual stuff that went on, you know what I mean? And that was common in that society. So they worshipped all these gods, and they were gods of, you know, everything. Thunder, sun, moon, you know, fertility gods and goddesses and things like that. So if you walked into a house, that's one of the crazy things they found in Pompeii when I studied Pompeii last week. It was really interesting because when that volcano, Vesuvius, erupted, in what was it, 76 AD or something, I think Vesuvius erupted. And it went into Pompeii and covered Pompeii. Everybody died in Pompeii. And what's amazing is the whole place of Pompeii in Italy was covered with like 15 feet of ash. Like that. I mean, this thing rolled in at like hundreds of miles per hour and just went boom over a city. So when people found Pompeii, they were actually digging for a well, and all of a sudden they found something and they were like, whoa, something's in the ground. What a chip. And they started digging and hey, how's it going? And they started digging and digging and digging. And you know what they found is the top of pillars. And they were like, whoa, dude, this is the top of pillars. And then they realized, oh my God, it's the whole city that's underneath it. And so you can go to Pompeii today, and they've excavated the entire city of Pompeii that looks fairly okay. It looks still intact because the volcano just, in a sense, fossilized the city. So they still have all the artwork and all the little chimes, and they're all very sexual in nature. You know, Peter, don't bring up all the sexual explicit pictures from the bathhouses. All of a sudden you guys are like, oh, whoa! But it's crazy. And that's how they started learning like more about Roman culture through the excavation of Pompeii. So it's very, very interesting. It was written, Paul wrote this book sometime around 57 A.D. And we have to understand Paul didn't start the Church of Rome. He's writing to the Romans, but he didn't start this church. He wants to go there. If you remember our study in the book of Acts, he desired to go to Rome. Remember, God said, hey, you're going to go to Rome, and he ends up, we kind of finished the book of Acts with him finally getting to Rome. He got arrested in Jerusalem, and then he was taken prisoner, and he was going up to Rome, and he ends up in like a house arrest kind of thing in Rome for a while. And that's the last we kind of see in the book of Acts of what's going on. But he actually wrote this book probably sometime when he was on his third missionary journey, when he was at Corinth or somewhere after that, you know, around that time. So Paul's writing to the Roman Christians. Let me ask you a little trivia question. Where do you think the Christians came from that were in Rome? If you knew your book of Acts really good, you'd be like, bam, I know where that happened. I think I know where that happened. Does anybody know? Have an idea? Remember in the early stage of Acts, Acts chapter 2, there was a day of Pentecost? And remember where it was 50 days after the Passover, so it's 50 days after the death of Jesus Christ. And then during the day of Passover, which was a commemoration of kind of the blessing of God, that was the day that the Holy Spirit actually was poured out into the individual believers, empowering them to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And it says that during that holiday time, that Pentecost time in Jerusalem, it says there were people that came to that holiday from Rome. And they heard the gospel, they saw what happened in Pentecost, and what happened was all these people went back to their lands. Understand? So they were there in Jerusalem, saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, heard the gospel, was converted there, and then they went back to their hometowns. And that's where a lot of people believe the Church of Rome actually did get started, which makes a lot of sense. The purpose of this book, theology. This book is a heavy book on theology. It's going to be a lot different than what we went through in Acts. This book is going to be one of those heady books. There, you got to put on your brain, you know, really get into the thinking part about. A lot of you haven't studied theology, which is just the study of God and the study of things like salvation, justification. Words like that are used in this book. Righteousness. Very important biblical concepts. Really, our understanding of grace in a real major way comes from the book of Romans. And I would even say that the book of Romans is probably one of the most important books ever written of antiquity. And I don't just say that. Many people say that about the book of Romans. It impacted our world. It impacted your women's world, men's world, all of our world. It impacted everything. If the book of Romans was not written, our life would be a lot different. Your life, the way you live it today, is because of the book of Romans in so many ways. Because we live in a country that has been influenced by the book of Romans very much. Because the book of Romans teaches about salvation and about grace and about how we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And think concepts like that, that literally change the world. See, you have to understand something in history. I know this is a lot of history lesson, but you have to understand this to get into this book. From the time of 500 AD, after the death of Christ, to 1500 AD, that was known in Christendom, the church, meaning in church history, the church at, from 500 to 1500, do you know what that period was called? Does anybody know what that was called? It was called the Dark Ages. That's right. From 500 AD, after Jesus died, 500 after he died, to, check this out, 1,000 years after. Can you imagine? 1,000 years of dark, what's called the Dark Ages. And it's called the Dark Ages because the church forgot about the book of Romans. They didn't teach it. And what happened was the church became this empire in itself. And the church, because they did not hold to Romans, they did not teach it to the people, They became legalistic. They became, you're not saved by grace, you're saved by works. And so the church started doing these things, these kind of ideas that were called indulgences, and where you could pay for your salvation. Hey, we need you to go to war, Balance. The Muslims are coming up from the Middle East and they're going into Turkey. We need you to go to war. We'll pay you this amount. And you, if you take our offer, we will give you the indulgence of salvation. You will be saved for sure if you take our offer. So you had people who weren't, no one taught them the Bible. See, if you have a society where you just have a group of people, religious people saying, hey, we're going to teach you the Bible. You don't need to study it yourselves. You guys don't study it yourselves. You guys stay stupid. Okay? You stay stupid and listen to us. And then they throw out the book of Romans. They start doing this power trip. They start gaining power, reputation, privilege, money, everything like that. And what they do is now they start buying. They start saying you have to buy salvation. You come to the priest. You say, hey, I've sinned. What do I do? And they go, well, you know what? You pay the church $25, you know, and we'll forgive you for right now. And you go, whoa, okay. Dude, I need forgiveness, man. I'm going to go to hell if I don't do this. So you give them 20. See, it was called the Dark Ages because there was no grace taught. The people were left to be dumb and ignorant of the precious Word of God. That's why it is so important for you guys to study your Bibles and to know what the Bible teaches, because society will try to strip you of that at some point. All societies try to do that. They try to strip secular societies. They will try to pull the Bible from us, because if they can get you to move off of this and they can get you away from this, they can give you something else. Say, hey, here's our stuff. They can start manipulating you to what they want to do. And that's what happened even within the church environment. You know, so it's called the Dark Ages. Now, there was a man named Martin Luther who actually in 17 or so, something like that, he was a monk and he was with the Catholic Church, and he ended up reading. He had to do a study on the book of Romans. So he actually was doing it within the church. He was a monk in the church and he was teaching on this, and he went through the book and he was like, oh my gosh, like, I don't see the church doing any of this. Like, they don't teach none of this. And so he ended up making out 95 statements, and it was to convict the Catholic Church of their wrongdoing, of teaching false doctrine. And he pinned it to the door of the church government. And of course, did the Catholic Church like that? No. Right? What is called the Reformation that took place in 1500. That's what started the Reformation. Church that split off of the Catholic Church, where today you have what's called the Catholic Church, and then what do we have? Well, no. Protestant, right? We have a Catholic Church and then Protestant. And we fall under, Calvary Chapel falls under Protestantism, meaning we're Protestants, meaning we have turned away from the Catholic Church. And we broke away, and our main motto has been Scripture alone. So when the Catholic Church says, "Well, no, you got to listen to us. We're the governing rulers of the church," the Protestant movement went, "No, bro, no." See, the Protestant, since Martin Luther did that, people started going, "Man, Martin Luther, I think maybe he's right. And Martin Luther started, they translated his work so the common people could start reading it. And people were going, huh, yeah, dude, I mean, like, that's not in the Bible. So people started questioning the Catholic Church now all the time. They were like, you know, haven't you ever thought that? I mean, I remember even being a kid, you know, and I was going, whoa, dude, I remember going to the Catholic Church and tripping out on it. And then when I came to start reading the Bible, I was like, huh, I wonder where that's in the Bible, like Pope. Let me look in the back of my Bible under Pope and see if I can find it. P, you know, the concordance. Oh, P, Pope. Nope, no, there's no Pope. And then you go through the Bible and there's like no Pope. And you're like, I haven't even found the Pope yet. You know, and then, you know, you finally talk to someone. You're like, hey, where's the Pope in the Bible? And then you're expecting the answer to be like, oh, dude, the Pope's right here. Check it out. Romans chapter 2 says the Pope. You know, and you go, oh, yeah, that's where they got the Pope. But no one, there's no Pope. And I was like, no Pope? There's no Pope in the Bible? No, there's no Pope. I was like, how about priest? There's got to be a priest in the Bible. And it's like, there's got to be this, like, priest thing, right? You know, oh, and there's no New Testament priesthood. And I was like, whoa, dude, what a trip. There's no Pope. There's no New Testament priesthood. Like, because they're like, aren't they priests, like, are celibate? And they're not supposed to get married and like, you know, and like praying to Mary. Like, that's in the Bible, right? I mean, I knew that had to be in the Bible, dude. There was statues all over of Mary. You go through the drugstore, and there was little candles with Mary on them. You know what I mean? And you figure everybody's praying to Mary. I mean, everybody prays to Mary. And I thought, that's certainly in the Bible when I started reading the Bible. And then I couldn't find anything where no one was praying to anybody other than God. So I'm like, why are they praying to oh, well, that's what our church says. See, that's what Protestantism said, enough. Martin Luther said, nope, no more, man. And they wanted to kill him. And they tried to kill him, but he escaped. And through Martin Luther, through his breaking off of the church, it started what was called the what kind of church? Martin Luther, we have now churches that are called what? Lutheran churches. Right? The Lutheran Church. And that is a Protestant church. But it changed everything because now people were understanding we're saved by grace through faith. Man, we got changed the way we look at church forever. It's changed all of our lives drastically and how we live because we're no longer living in the dark ages, bound by some, you know, Darth Vader-like emperor, you know, who's ruling over everybody, who says, listen to me, I have your best interest in mind, you know, kind of thing. But really, you know, it's not happening. So the book of Romans is vital. It is written predominantly to the Jewish audience, but there are Jews also that he's writing to. And I want to just mention one thing, too, about this book that it's very important for you to grab as well. And that is, Romans is really Paul's thesis that Christianity is not something different from Judaism. And I've tried to get this concept to you guys before, is that Christianity is fulfilled Judaism. It is Judaism. Does that make sense? If you believe in Jesus, you are Jew. You are a believer in the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was no, in Paul's brain, he never used the word Christianity. There was no separate thing. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a Jewish man, and Jesus was a Jewish man. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So he didn't see like him as a separate thing from Judaism. He saw himself together. And when we see in Romans chapters 9 through 11, he will drive this point home. That Jesus has come. The blessing of the Jewish people has finally come. Jesus is the blessing of the Jewish people for all of us white people and brown people and black people from all over the world, all the Gentile nations. Jesus the Jew is the blessing to us. And that's what Paul taught. And in light of that, the Gentiles should treat the Jews how? If the Jews are a blessing to us because Jesus came, he was a Jew, he is the fulfillment of Judaism, then how should we treat the Jewish people? As a blessing. And that's what Paul teaches. See, and so you guys, that's why it's so important for us to go through the Old Testament, because I don't want you guys to think Christianity is something of the New Testament. It's so wrong, man. Christianity is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is the same God. It is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament. It is not something new in the slightest. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So with that, let's launch into chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Basically, bondservant means a servant by choice. You could be a slave by choice. Isn't that cool? You guys are like, oh, that doesn't sound too good to be a slave by choice. But what if Jesus is your master? Is it cool then? Is Jesus a good master? Yeah. The answer is, yeah, Jesus is a very good master, right? You are going to be a slave, and Paul will get into this in chapter 6. You're going to be a slave to something in this world. But why not? Wouldn't it be better just to be a slave to God? And so that's the idea of bondservant. It's a chosen slave to a master. You know, drugs aren't a good master, right? No. Sex isn't a good master, right? Philosophy isn't a good master, right? Philosophies come and go. Philosophers come and go, right? Science isn't a good master, right? When I was in school, the earth was 3 billion years old. Now it's what? 6.7 billion years old? What? It's 13 billion? See? So the dudes, if it was 3 billion only 25 years ago, and now it's 13 billion, that tells me something about my professors. They don't know jack. It's all a crock of yuck. It's just blah, spilling out blah, academia. Just spilling it out. You know, Brave New World by Adolf Huxley, a great book, secular book, but he said it right about science. It's just a cookbook. Meaning all it is just a, and it's just a book with people's thoughts in it. That's all it is. It's a cookbook with recipes. And in Brave New World, the fictional book, he says, and Mustafa Mons, his name, he says, I'm the chief cook. I'm the one who puts in what I want. And that's all science is in universities. It's all just someone putting in their own recipes, you know, and they leave out everything else. What about, could God really create the world? Oh, we don't want to talk about that. No, that's not science. No, we don't want to talk about that. You know what I mean? It's because Mustafa Mon has put in the recipes that they're supposed to teach in school. And they won't have anything else to do with any other thoughts. So philosophy, science, they're all horrible masters to follow. You know, Jesus is the greatest one because he loves you and he cares for you and he wants what's best for you in your life. And he wants you to be happy. Man, isn't that cool? I mean, dude, he wants you to enjoy your life and have peace so that when you die, and that's going to be the crux, is when you die, you have peace. You know that when you die, you're not freaking out and going, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What am I doing? I'm holding on to my atheism. I'm holding on to my atheism. I'm atheist. I don't believe in God. And in your heart, you're just freaking out. Jesus is the greatest, greatest friend, man, because he's prepared us for that day, the big jump to come, which we all are going to face, unfortunately, but we are going to face unless the rapture comes, of course. So Paul says, hey, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. I'm separated to the good news of God. Gospel is just the good news of God. I'm separated to that. That's my purpose in life, which he promised before through the holy prophets in the holy scriptures. So it says that God promised this good news through the prophets in the holy scriptures. See, Paul didn't have the New Testament. He had the Bible that he had. What was the Bible that he had? The Old Testament, that's right. How do we know Jesus is the Christ? It's from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, right? It's from Isaiah 53. It's from Psalm 22. It's from Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 3. It's from those passages. That's how we know Jesus is the Christ. It's from Deuteronomy 18. It's from the Old Testament. That's how we know Jesus isn't the Christ. That's how Paul knew Jesus was the Christ. It was from the Bible that he knew. So when he talked to people, and he knew he could open up his Bible, his Old Testament. He didn't have no New Testament to go through. And so it's good for us not to use our New Testament, but it's good for us to get familiar with using our Old Testament. Because that's what he says, is that the promise of the good news came before through the prophets of old in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. So that's why this group here teaches the Old Testament in 2 years. We want to get you guys to understand it. He says, concerning his son, the Holy Spirit spoke, or the prophets spoke in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this is cool. The Old Testament says that Jesus Christ would be born of the seed of David. He would come in the lineage of King David from the tribe of Judah. He would be a man that he would have, that the anointed one of God, the prophet said, would have a fleshly nature. A nature that is a nature of a man. That's from the Old Testament. That's not from the New. And then in verse 4 he says, and he would be declared a son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the Old Testament also speaks that the Christ would also, the Messiah, the Jesus would have not just a fleshly nature, but he also would have a spiritual nature too. And he would be God incarnate, God in human flesh. See, Paul's saying that the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah would be fully man and fully God. Isn't that cool? That's in the Old Testament that is. Look up Isaiah chapter 11. Look up different passages in Isaiah, man. There's so many of them. Really, the whole book of Isaiah is just like a sweep of the dual nature of Jesus. He would be a man to bear the burdens of the sins of the world, but he also would be God in the debt, and that the grave could not even hold him down. And that's how it was proved that he truly was the Son of God. So in verse 5 it says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So it's just through Jesus we have received this wonderful gift, this apostleship, this wonderful apostleship, which apostleship just means to be sent out. It's to send out and share the gospel for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Notice that he uses the word obedience. We don't like that word, but when grace is in our life, there is a kind of an obedience towards God that happens in our life. We're not saved by works, but Paul's going to talk about this later on in the book, that as grace is in our life, there is an outflow in our life of obedience to Christ that happens naturally through this spiritual work that's taking place in our lives. We're not obedience through the law, but it's through the spiritual work. And we'll talk more about that. Verse 6 says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So it's an encouraging word to them. You guys are also called. I'm writing you. You guys are also saved. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was the Roman way to say, yo, what's up? That's how they said it, grace. And then if you wanted to say what's up in the Jewish language, it was peace, shalom. So he uses both of those all the time in his writings. He uses grace and peace. That's why he uses those two terms, because they were common in the Greek culture and in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture. Verse 8 says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So Paul's heart is to get to Rome. Okay, now he didn't do this. If you turn with me to Romans chapter, or he's not there yet, but if you turn with me to Romans chapter 15, you'll kind of figure out what he's doing. In 15:22 of the book, it says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you." Paul wanted to go there so bad, but he says, "I have been hindered coming to you." In verse 23 of chapter 15, he says, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts," where he's at, in the Corinth area, "and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." And what happened in Jerusalem? He what? He got arrested. Okay, so the plan was to go to Jerusalem, and maybe he would be not arrested, you know, and maybe he would get out of there, and then he would go to Rome and hang out with them. Well, he went to Jerusalem, got arrested, and they forced him to go to Rome. So he ended up going to Rome, but it was in chains. So he desires to be with them. Notice that it says in verse 9 that he always makes mention of them in his prayers. Paul's prayer life, man, is awesome. He's always praying for people. You know, it's such a beautiful thing. He's always ministering to people and thinking about them. You know, what's your prayer life like? You know, you guys thinking about people, praying for people? Lord, help them, you know. And I told you that, recently in my own life, I've tried to make prayer more of a concerted effort, meaning something to focus on, you know, where I'm not just praying in the shower or those type of things, but I'm really having concentrated time with God. You know, focused time to really think about people. And it's great because I get more time to think about you guys and your faces pop in my brain. And I pray for you specifically before the Lord. You know, and it's good to have that time where I'm just able to think about, you know, hey, God, I'm bringing these people before you. And that's what he's doing. You know, he always makes mention of them in his prayer. And in verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." Is that your heart? Do you want to establish your friends around you? Do you want to help build them up, you know, with the gifts that you have in God? See, God's given you gifts. Some of you are good counselors. Some of you are worship leaders. Some of you are encouragers. Some of you have a great understanding of the knowledge of the Word of God. Your gift is prophecy in that and different things like that. And you want to establish your friends, meaning you want to help them understand God. And the way you do that is by drawing close to them and helping them, encouraging them, using your gifts, whatever they be, to lift those people up. And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to come alongside of them and share his spiritual gift. Paul's spiritual gift is definitely a teaching gift, right? He's definitely a teacher, and he desires to help them through some things. So that's what he wants to do. Now, in verse 12, it says, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." So he wants them to be together, have this mutual faith. "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Think of how radical this is. In a stretch of Jesus died around what, 33, right? Paul is writing at around 57. Just in that short time from 33 to 57, can you believe a Jew is writing this? This is a Jew. And what were Jews like? Did they like Gentiles? Did they hang out with non-Jewish people? And Paul's like, "Oh, dude, I just want to hang with you. I just love you guys. I'm like indebted to you. I'm indebted to barbarians." You know what I mean? Those Viking dudes are awesome. Love hanging out with Vikings. You know what I mean? I eat what they eat. You know, they give me a big old... You know what I mean? You know what I mean? It's just so cool that he's saying, you know... It's radical, the change, right? This dude went through a radical, radical cultural shift. in his life. And you know what? That's what Jesus does. He does a radical cultural mind shift in your life. Where when he comes into your life, you think of things differently. You think of relationships differently, love differently, friendships differently, all kinds of things. Everything becomes meaningful. Nothing becomes just of no value at all. Everything becomes meaningful. There's meaning in things now. Why do I work? It's no longer meaningless. I work because I'm serving Jesus. I want to honor Him. See, now I see things with those eyes. You know, that's the radical shift that Jesus makes in our life and everything. I'm playing sports. Well, I'm no longer doing them just to do them because I like it, but I'm doing it to please my Master, God. Everything is changed now in our hearts and in our minds. And this is very radical of a culture shift for Paul. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's done a radical thing in his life. That's why he's not ashamed of it. Because it's done something incredibly powerful. This dude must have blew people's mind. I mean, people must have went, whoa, Paul. And you got to understand, the disciples, Peter, John, James, when Paul did get to Jerusalem, they weren't just like, they didn't go up to Paul and they were just like, Paul, dude, we love you. We're so glad you're in town. High five. Let's go hang out. They were like, Paul's in town. Dang, okay. Let's see, what do we do now? Let's see. We got to do it. We have a, like, can we have a committee meeting? Committee meeting. Paul's in town. Because Paul was so radically changed, dude. He freaked the Jews out. He was a chief Jew. He was one of the biggest, smartest philosopher Jews alive. He was taught by Gamaliel, one of the top Jewish scholars of his day in the Hebrew schools. But he was a Roman citizen. Peter wasn't a Roman citizen. John wasn't a Roman citizen. James wasn't a Roman citizen. Those guys were hated by the Romans. They were Jews. But Paul was not only a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen, birthed as a Roman citizen. His family had special privileges. He was from Tarsus, a Roman colony area. He was taught philosophy. When he taught the people on Mars Hill in Acts 17 at the Areopagus in Athens, he quoted three times quoted from three different philosophers of the Greeks. He knew Greek philosophy. He was a smart dude. And yet he was radically transformed, so much so that people didn't want to hang with him because he was kind of crazy like that. He was like, hey, dude, let's go eat hot dogs. And Peter would be like, what? Hot dogs? Dude, I ain't eating hot dogs. I'm a Jew. Dude, I don't touch no pork. And Paul's like, dude, let's do it. Let's go, bro. Let's do it. Let's go. Because, you know, there's some dudes over there that don't know Jesus. And they're Gentiles. They're not Jewish people. They eat hot dogs. So we'll go over there. We'll eat some hot dogs. And we'll talk to them. And they were just like, oh. They were freaking out. They freaked out so much. The disciples freaked out so much that what they did is when Paul came to Jerusalem, what they did is they freaked out and they went, oh my God, what are we going to do? This dude's crazy. They said, hey, Paul, man, just go into the temple, the Jewish temple, and just make like a good Jew. Just be like a good Jew, man. Just do what Jews do, right? Go into the temple and be a good Jew. You know what I mean? And never mind all those people that hate you that are going to arrest you in the temple, because there's a lot of people that hate you around here, and they know you're probably going to go into the temple. Never mind them, though you're going to get arrested. Just kind of do it, because maybe that'll save our face. Maybe it'll help us a little bit. And guess who got Paul arrested? The disciples. It's so sad. If you read the book of Acts, you're just like, oh my gosh, what are they doing? They're throwing him right into the lion. Because the disciples, I mean, God bless them, they were just scared. They just didn't know what to do with Paul. And because they didn't know what to do, they said, hey man, maybe do this, maybe that'll help appease people and people will be happy and they'll see that you're a good Jew. But the cat was already out of the bag, man. Paul was a changed dude. He loved Gentiles. He loved hot dogs. You know what I mean? And that was it. It's like and Paul didn't care. He didn't care what people thought of that. Isn't that beautiful? He just didn't care. He was like, he was one of those dudes where you can hang out with and they're just doing their thing, you know what I mean? And he had no care what the Jewish people thought of him anymore. And for him being a Jew, that was a hardcore thing. Meaning he was going to get the gospel out. He loved the Jewish people. And we'll see that in this book. But man, he loved God. And he wanted to get out the wonderful gospel. And that's why he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's changed my life. For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is what saves us. It's the good news. So it's important for you guys to tell me right now, what's the gospel? What's the good news? Okay, not just the crucifixion, but also what? The what? The resurrection from the dead. That's right. The gospel is not only that he came and died for our sins, but that he rose again. And if you guys ever need to know where the gospel is in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you read that chapter. There he tells specifically what the gospel is. Jesus dying on that cross, raising from the dead. This is what was promised in the Holy Scriptures, and this is what he's declaring to the people. That's what it is. So if that's what Paul shared, guess what you should share with people? If Paul shared Jesus, the Old Testament taught, Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead, guess what you should be sharing with people? Simple, right? Jesus died for your sins. That's what Jesus did. And if you don't know Jesus, let's talk about who Jesus is. And he also rose from the dead. He conquered death, which we are all in bondage to. We are all a slave to death. And Jesus is the one who freed us from that death. We no longer will die. It says, those who live in Christ will never die. And Jesus said, do you believe this? In John chapter 11. That's radical. Meaning, when I breathe my last, I'm never separated from God. Death is separation biblically. That's what it means. Death is separation biblically. The world believes that when you die, you are separated. That's it. You're separated. And Jesus says, those who believe in me will never die. They will never face separation from God. The moment you die, you are in the presence of God like that. I like that. Because we all are in bondage to physical death, and we all have a great fear of that. That is the great fear that we have. So the gospel frees us. It brings us into salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And that's always the motto in this book, is salvation is always for the Jew first and then for the Greek. And then it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to stop here tonight. I'm going to just talk to you a little bit about verse 17, and then I'll save the whole wrath of God as revealed for next week. It says, for in the gospel, in the gospel, Jesus dying, Jesus raising from the dead, the righteousness of God. Now, we have to make sure you guys understand these terms. When it says righteousness of God, it means right standing of God. When you think of righteousness, just think of right standing. You know? You're a kid. Do something bad. You get spanked on the butt. Go to your room. You're not in right standing with your parents. Right? Gotta go to the room. And then you come out, forgive, sorry, blah, blah, blah. And then you're back in right standing. Right? Well, Paul says it this way, for in the gospel, in Jesus' death and in his resurrection, the right standing of God, meaning the way we get right with God, is revealed. If you want to know how to get right with God, then you better pay attention to the gospel. Because that is what it does. It shows us, it reveals to us how to get right with God. How many people do we have in our life that we want to have them get right with God? You can't do it without the gospel. They can only do it is through the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is seen in the resurrection. The death of Christ for their sin and the resurrection is the life, the power to overcome the sinful nature. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ died on a cross. Paid a price for your sin. That's part of the gospel. It's important, right? God is holy. His wrath is against us because we sin. And God will judge every soul that lives in righteousness by His own standard. He is righteous. He is perfect. He will judge everybody to His standard. He will grade on no curve. He will judge by His own standard of righteousness. Are you as righteous as me, Bo? Are you as righteous as me? No? Hell. Sylvia, are you as righteous as me? No? Hell. Go down the list. Zach, are you as righteous as me? No? Hell. Does anybody meet that requirement? Is anyone going to be as righteous as God? No. We needed a sacrifice, a laying down of someone, a perfect life. A man who can represent mankind and God who can pay the penalty for an eternal God who has been offended. We needed a fully man, fully God to atone for the sin of mankind. So that is part of the gospel, is the cross. But the other part is the resurrection from the dead that conquered death. Because we not only need forgiveness, but if we also need, guess what we need? We need power. Some kind of power. Don't you think that? Haven't you lived enough life where you know you need something happening in you? Like something to help you? Don't you find that you have like qualities of addiction in your life? That you will always gravitate to the negative and the using of people? And the lusting of things in life, that you always grab, that you need something to conquer the fallen, sinful nature of mankind that we have gotten from our great-great-great-great-great-granddad, his name was Adam, and our great-great-great-great-great-grandma, who is Eve, that we have to somehow overcome that genetic fallenness that we all have, that is in our chromosomes that makes up who we are. Something has to be powerful, more powerful than our biology to overcome the sinful nature. And that's what the gospel is too. It's the resurrection from the dead. Jesus rose again. He conquered. He was powerful in that resurrection to conquer sin and its power. And that's the gospel. So it's not only the cross, but it's also the resurrection. If you just have the cross, you just have forgiveness of sins, but you have no power, what kind of Christian life is that? You have forgiveness of sins, but hope you have no power to overcome the sinful inclinations in your soul. What's going to happen in your life? You have forgiveness, Kevin, but you do have no power. You have not asked the Holy Spirit in. You have not trusted in the work of the Spirit. You have not lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are going to live a life of failure in the Christian life. And God never intended that. He wants you not just to know the forgiveness of sins, and He's your dad and He loves you, but He also wants you to take the tools, man. Here, man, here's the shovel, bro. Go do it now. Succeed. Build a house. Have some victory in life. You know, He's giving you tools, and that tool is the Holy Spirit. And that's what He's speaking of when He speaks of the gospel. It's the cross and the resurrection. And it says, for in the gospel, those two things, the righteousness of God, the right standing of God, is made known. How we can become made right with God is made known through the cross and through the resurrection. Does that make some sense to you guys? That's how we become in right standing with God, to have a right relationship with God. So you might be here tonight and you go, hey, I've never received Jesus Christ. That means you never have, you don't have forgiveness of sins. So if you don't have forgiveness of sins, you're still going to be judged based on God's righteousness. And if you want to be judged that way, then don't receive Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for your sins. But if you look at God and you go, man, yeah, God is perfect, He's holy, He's righteous, and I know I can't get in because He's perfect and I'm not, then you need forgiveness of sins. And that's in Jesus. So you would give your life to Jesus Christ. You would say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I believe in who You say You were, God's one and only Son. And then you would ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit to transform your life, to change your life, to change your mind and your heart, so that you would conquer the things in this world that conquer everybody. No one is not conquered. Does that make sense? The only people that are free or have the potential to be free from the consequences of sin is the person who believes in Jesus Christ. That is the only person on the planet that Paul is teaching. This is his teaching. It's the only person on this planet who can break free from the lust of the world. Not sexual. I'm not talking about just sexual lust. I'm talking about every kind of lust and craving of people. How we can break free is only through the forgiveness of sins and the power of Jesus Christ to come into our life and change our lives. And that's how we become right with God. That's how we get made right with God. You know? So we all have decisions to make. So a lot of us have made decisions already. We said, hey, man, I know God's righteous. I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ. I'm asking for the power. Some of you have already made that. Some of you have said, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've asked Jesus Christ in my life. You have forgiveness of sins, but you have no power to overcome the flesh because you haven't used the tools yet. You don't pray and ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have your mind set on spiritual things. You don't read and study the Word of God. You're not enjoying Jesus in prayer. You're not even tapping into your pop, man, and getting all the tools spiritually to be able to overcome things in your life. And so you fall into a miserable kind of Christian life. And pretty soon you start doubting even God. And, oh, God, why aren't You helping me? When you're not even picking up the tools. And you're not even asking. You're not even seeking the Lord. And you're a son of His. He says, come on. You're a daughter. He says, come on. I'm right here. And notice how this happens. How this all happens. How we receive the cross and how we receive the power in the resurrection. Notice, this is the crux of Paul's writing in Romans. It is from faith to faith. It is not by works. It is by faith to faith. It is a work of faith all the way through. Isn't that cool? Meaning it's a work of trusting the work of Jesus and trusting the power that He has given me, because I can't see both. I don't see Jesus dying on the cross. I don't see the forgiveness of sins. I don't see it. And I don't see the Holy Spirit. So it is a work of faith on both parts. Faith to faith. So it's an act of me trusting God. And then it quotes a major passage of Scripture in Paul's theological mind. And that is Habakkuk chapter 2. The just shall live by faith. The ones who are just, declared right. Justice means to be declared right with God. The ones who are declared right with God are the ones who live by faith in Jesus. Do you think that was a big statement in that day? Yeah, it was. Because what did Judaism teach? Was it trust in Jesus? No, it was trust in your what? Your works, your many works, right? What you're doing. Are you a good boy? Are you a bad boy? Are you doing the good things? Da, 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 da. God doesn't like you. You're doing bad things. Da, 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 da. Doing that kind of thing. It was all based on work relationship. I'm doing okay. Hey, maybe God likes me, but I'm doing bad. No, maybe God doesn't. That kind of thing. And he says, no, you receive forgiveness and resurrection power by faith and by faith alone. You trust in the work of God. You have faith in it. Does that make some sense? So his theme for this book is going to be faith. He's going to talk about a lot about trusting that we live by faith and we're not saved by works. And that is going to be the big controversy. And that was the big controversy in Paul's life. That most people thought that because Paul taught this idea that he was, in a sense, he was a defector. He was a guy who moved away from Judaism. That's not what Judaism taught. But really what Paul's going to show in this book is if you really are a Jew, then you will look at the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament, which Habakkuk is in it, and Habakkuk taught that the just shall live by faith. So he's proving that faith is what saves us through the New Testament. No, he's proving that faith in Christ and what he does saves us through the Old Testament. So that's what we want to do as well. You guys can read verses 18 to verse 32, which is a great passage of Scripture. I wish we had more time, man, because I'm just getting warmed up. I would love to launch into it. But it's already a lot. Anyway, it's a good passage of Scripture. And like I said, it's going to be a real heavy theological book. Ideas, righteousness, justification, these type of things, salvation. So you really got to put on your thinking caps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book of the Bible. It's so refreshing to be here. It seems like finally, Lord, after studying the Old Testament for a couple years and being in the Gospels, now we finally get really to this really meaty section of the Word. And Father, we thank you so much for the cross, and we thank you for the power of the resurrection. We pray that everybody in this room would learn to trust in you and learn by faith, Lord, to lean on those facts, Lord, of what you've done for us, and that it would have their joy rooted, Lord, in what you have accomplished for us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.